sitting in the wrong place. This is always the wrong place to be speaking, for example. But we are now reheating the church to keep you cozy. Would you be very kind if you have booked only today not to gobble up a lunch until you see that there is one left? We have 300 booked for the course. We hadn't expected 300 here today because of half term. We are reckoning to feed all the 300, but we can't feed any more than that. There may be some crumbs left over, but if you would be very gracious and restrain yourself, if you did not book this, if you only booked today, then basically you don't have a book lunch until next week. But we are doing our best now to see that there'll be enough for everybody. And as I say, if you tag on to the end of the queue, then you may find some delicious bits left over. Somebody said to me over coffee, Corinth had got nothing on us at home. Well, that was encouraging to see that somebody recognized reality in this letter. And somebody helped me a great deal with verse 13, which is so strongly contrasted in the Greek with what goes before. I will say no more on that except to say that verse 13, I shouldn't have spent so much time talking about the technical difference between the hymn and Paul. It doesn't really matter very much. In a sense, verse 15 is the answer to a Christian Gnosticism. Verse 15 is the Christianity that Paul stands for, whereas faith and hope and love were not regarded as important in Corinth. They were elementary. They are never elementary for the true Christian. We never grow beyond them. We always have to remain people of faith and hope and, of course, love. Well, let's pray now and continue our studies. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom to meet like this. We thank you for the joy of meeting friends again. Thank you for the stimulus of all that. Thank you for those who prepared lunch for us today and all the other refreshments. Now we ask that as we study your word, that you will overrule human weakness and make this a powerful and relevant time for us all, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, I'm really quite excited about this next lecture because I seem to have seen some fresh light on old passages, and we're going to be looking at a question of power, chapter 1, 18 to 2, 5, and you'll see the three headings on your sheet. I'll read the first part. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, for this second lecture this morning, and for the next three Thursdays in the second lecture, we're going to look at four supremely important questions as we travel weekly to Corinth. I'm spending more time on these than I am at any other part of the 1 Corinthians because they are of peculiar interest to pastor teachers. If you are concerned for preaching and preachers, you'll be concerned for these four questions that come in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. First question is, what is spiritual power? And that's our question today. Second question, what is spiritual wisdom? That will be our question next week. Then, what is a Christian leader? The week after. And then, what is authentic Christian ministry? Now, I reckon if you can answer those four questions, you've gone quite a long way. And certainly this letter to the 1 Corinthians helps us to get some remarkable answers. Today then, what is spiritual power, a question of power? This is, friends, isn't it, pretty fundamental. No Christian ministry of any kind is possible without spiritual power. We're all agreed about that, aren't we? No church planting, no church building in the sense of building up the saints, building up the body of Christ, is possible without power. It is only spiritual power, power from God, that gives us the right to exercise any ministry or the authority that enables us to preach and teach with credibility. Well, now, however wrong-headed the Corinthians may turn out to have been on this theme, or some of them, not necessarily all of them, but some of them who are very influential, we are not to kid ourselves that their dispute, and their dispute with Paul, was all a matter of long ago, and that no one's going to make the same mistakes again. We are likely to make Corinthian mistakes, and it is vitally important that we don't. Because, chapter 4, verse 20, the kingdom of God consists in power, not in talk. And we want the kingdom of God, don't we? There's a lot of talk these days, and I suppose these lectures just add to the sum of it. But what I need and you need is power. We shall never see the kingdom established through our labors without it. Now, what was unarguable, at least what Paul wants to say is unarguable, he says it, for example, at the beginning of chapter 2, is that his visit to Corinth had seen a demonstration of power. He constantly takes the Corinthians back to that visit, to that experience of the preaching. The proof of the power was quite simply verse 5 of chapter 2, Christian believers who stood the test of time. But now, 5 or so years later, his reputation is tarnished. New leaders have arisen in the church who see Paul, and this is so strange to us you may not believe it, but they do see Paul as lacking in authority and power. His bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. That extraordinary phrase comes from 2 Corinthians. And I mustn't go into 2 Corinthians. We haven't time enough for one, let alone two. But I couldn't resist that phrase because it's so extraordinary, isn't it? That's how they saw him. It was being said by some that the church, since Paul had left, had discovered a resurrection power, a sovereign power, that he'd harked far too much on the cross and hadn't led them on to the fullness of things. Paul had never experienced these things, apparently, or taught them to them. Chapter 4, verse 10, puts this very succinctly. We are fools, says Paul, for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Paul, of course, is speaking ironically, partly at any rate. But they say, yes, that's the truth. We are strong and you are weak. Well, there's no surprise then that if this great change of mind has happened and therefore a conflict, really, between the apostolic, biblical, as we would say, view of power and the Corinthian view of power, it's no surprise that Paul starts straight away on this theme. It's intertwined with the theme of wisdom, but as far as I'm able, I'm going to stick to the theme of power this morning. And I suppose verse 7 leads us into that first paragraph that I call the message of power. He's talking about his preaching of the gospel, that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So that's where we are starting this morning. Now, there's no doubt what this message was. It's plainly described in this first paragraph, 18 to 25. It is, verse 18, the word of the cross. And it is in verse 23, we preached Christ crucified. If you want to add verse 17 as well, the cross of Christ, then that underlines it even more. Preaching the gospel, verse 17, is preaching the cross of Christ, period. It is not that Christ did not rise from the dead, and we shall see this again in chapter 15 and elsewhere, but it is that distinctively the gospel does not have to do with any other part of Christ's life or ministry. It is, without any elaboration, a preaching of the cross of Christ. This message appeared both foolish and weak in the world of Paul's day, just as it does in our world. The pagans would see it that way. And after all, these new converts had been pagans only a short time back. There were those, of course, who were quite persuaded of its power. Verse 18, they are those who are being saved. You know the power of the cross because you've been saved by it. It's just 50 years ago since I went to a children's camp. and I was saved by the power of the cross. So naturally, I believe in its power because it has changed my life for 50 years, and that's quite a long time. So there were people there who were perfectly well aware of the power of God through the cross, but a subtle change is taking place. Now, this demonstration of the power of the gospel has reference, of course, to their conversion. That's what chapter 2, verse 5 is all about. There are no demonstrations of the powerful Holy Spirit in the New Testament that are greater than that which brought us out of darkness into marvelous light, Colossians 1, 13, 14. There is no, I've said it so many times in my life, but I'll just go on saying it, there is nothing that God can do for us that is more powerful than that. Obviously not. We were under the dominion of Satan. We're now in the kingdom of God. We've been transferred from one realm to another. Can anything greater than that happen to you before you get to glory? Now that was the verification of Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel was verified by converts, real regenerate people. That's why, as he says in Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. However, there was in Corinth, as there is in London, of course, a demand for a different message. Verse 22 says, Jews demand this, and Greeks or Gentiles demand that. Now, I live in the middle of a city which is demand-led. If you want to be a successful merchant in the city, you must follow the demands of your clients. You may be very cross when Marks and Spencer's no longer hold some delicious food that your family is very fond of, but if there is no demand for it, they will not have it on the shelves. One person wanting it is not a big enough demand, isn't that right? So the whole of commercial and retailing life is a matter of being demand-led. The danger is when that gets into the church and the pulpit is demand-led. Now, it's quite clear that this is unacceptable to a Christian mind. Unacceptable, this kind of demand that we should offer signs and wisdom instead of the cross. As Barrett says, this implies a refusal to take God on trust. He must present his credentials in the form of visible and identifiable acts, in which his claim upon men and his ability to meet their need are validated. And this attitude, though often very religious in form, is fundamentally skeptical and essentially egotistical. Putting it rather more simply, as Dr. C.S. Lewis did, it's putting God in the dock. However, you see, I want to put before you two power gospels. You can see why many people felt that what Paul is talking about in verse 22 is a better alternative to the Jew and the Greek. It really is, as they saw it, a better power gospel. Because the power is evident and unmistakable. You can see it in the signs and wonders, and you can see it in the wisdom, which very possibly here is supernatural wisdom, revelations from God, Gnostic wisdom. Seems more likely that it's that than just proof. The world does ask for proof, but in that atmosphere, what they were asking for were revelations from God, either revelations that showed his power in signs and wonders, or revelations that showed him speaking to us today. Now you can see why this is a more attractive suggestion. For one thing, all these things are done now, whereas the cross increasingly retreats into history. For another, of course, these things are done by somebody physically in your presence. And inevitably, it exalts the ministry, which is something we shall come on to later. This alternative gospel was to do with God working through a person in the assembly, showing that God had power to offer, and that seemed to them more cogent, more persuasive, than talking about what Christ had done in the past on the cross. Something invisible, something not dynamic, not up front. This preference, therefore, for signs and wonders and wisdom, revelation, this demand is a very natural and understandable one, isn't it? But as I looked at this paragraph, it seemed to me that what Paul is wanting to say to us, it is actually a product of the world's reasoning. And he wants to say something very definite about the world's wisdom, which is why he spends so much time in verse 19 and 20 and 21 in wrapping up the wisdom of the world and showing us that it is, in fact, a broken reed. He takes up the cleverness of the clever, the genius of the world as it is displayed amongst us, the knowledge of the wisest human beings, you see, and then what does he say about it? He says, by this wisdom, we did not know God. It's a marvelous passage, 19 to 21, isn't it? And in that way, God destroys the wisdom of the wise. You see, he renders it of no value because, no ultimate value, I mean, because it cannot answer the really important questions about where I come from, where I'm going, is there a God, is there a purpose to the universe, is there a purpose to my life, what's it all about? Those questions cannot be answered by the wise, the scribe, and the clever. And every second-year student at university knows that. In the first year, he's dazzled, of course, by the brilliance of his university lecturers, maybe, if he bothers to go to lectures. But in the second year, it is quite obvious as he sits in a tutorial and has supper with his professor and his wife that they have no more answers than anybody else to the real issues. That's all that Paul is saying here. But as we know from chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3, the Corinthians were still very, very young believers, and their mind was still in a worldless shape, if you like, and the world's wisdom seemed to them to be of such value that they must incorporate it into their understanding of the Christian faith. And, of course, that's happening all the time, and it takes many forms and happens in many ways. But one of the results of that is that when worldly wisdom influences the church in that way, you can be sure of this, that the preaching of the cross of Christ will go out to the margins. Now, notice, incidentally, it is the word of the cross which is the power of God. You might have expected him to say it is the cross of Christ that is the power of God. The cross of Christ was indeed the power of God. God there cast out the ruler of this world. It was hidden, of course, and invisible. No one could see it. All you could see was utter weakness and desolation. But actually, a glorious victory was being won on the hill of the cross. But Paul is not saying that here. He is saying that the power of that cross becomes contemporary through the preaching of the cross. See, that's the issue, isn't it? How do I bring that power from 2,000 years ago and make it contemporary today? The Roman answer is that I have to have a priest and a sacrificial mass, and then Christ comes down from heaven. The Reformed Protestant answer, fundamentally different, is that I need a preacher of the cross, and then Christ comes in his power down from heaven. Now, those answers are very different, aren't they? It's very fundamental that we should have confidence in our answer. And yet, how paradoxical it all is, isn't it? That the power of God should be seen on the cross of Christ is ludicrously paradoxical, but also, of course, that it should be seen in the preaching of the cross. Now, I've cut this out of Alistair McGrath's little book, A Cloud of Witnesses. We're going to have this book on the bookstall next week, and I'm not going to read it now, but I really am putting this forward as a commercial. It seemed to me that what he says about Luther's discovery of the theology of the cross is so important today that I'd like you, if you would, to take this back and read it on the train going home. And if you are impressed by it, get this little book for your bookstall, because I think Alistair McGrath has got almost a genius for writing these tremendously important things in a way that anybody in our congregations can revel in and understand. And so I'm not really recommending this book so much for you as for your congregations and Christians you're seeking to teach and disciple. At any rate, he says things very wise here about Luther's theology of the cross and how he was driven to it by his sufferings and persecution and so on. It is exactly that theology of the cross that the Corinthians did not understand. So the message of power, it was the word of the cross. And you can't have anything more paradoxical than putting those two sentences together. The message of power was the word of the cross. And if we leave that and follow the demands that the world makes on us, we shall get a quite different message and a quite different ministry. You see. The message will be about what God is doing now through certain people of power. Not what Christ did for us then on the cross. Now, secondly, the people of power. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not only was the dissatisfaction at the message that Paul had brought as incapable of meeting the needs of the day, incapable of measuring up to the wisdom of Corinthian people, but I think, and it's comparatively recently that I've seen this very powerfully, that there was a great dissatisfaction with the makeup of the Christian community. People were all too painfully aware of what Paul now reminds them of in verse 26. As they looked at what Paul had done in Corinth, they could see that there weren't many wise, intelligent, intellectual people, there weren't many dynamic, powerful, influential people, and there weren't many aristocratic leaders of the community in their church. And there were people who were fast quick to point out that the reason for the undistinguished nature of the Christian community, the reason why God's people were not a very important bunch, was due to Paul's inadequacy as an evangelist. If Paul had preached a fuller gospel, there would have been a more impressive result. But because Paul preached such a weak gospel, the result was very weak. And look at the makeup of the church. You had to blame Paul the evangelist for the result in the makeup of the congregation. Now, Paul's answer to this is a sensational one. It is not he who is to blame for the makeup of the Christian church. It is God. So three times he tells us that the reason why the church is like it is because God chose it that way. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, if the word of the cross as a message of power is wildly paradoxical, so is this. God's wise plan, as he makes his bridgehead into this very modern world, around which circulated around Corinth, it was very much a center, like a New York or London. God's wise plan was to choose people that no worldly wisdom could possibly choose. I see there's something in the paper this morning about whether Mr. Kinnock will be able to choose his own cabinet if he gets the chance or not. Surely it's a choice that any prime minister would want. And there is a sense in which he cannot do other than choose those who are wise, those who are powerful, and those who are influential in the community and to whom everybody looks up. He's bound to choose those kind of people. He can't do otherwise. If he were to come into power and walk into number 10 full of smiles and then sit down and write out a list of those who are weak, uninfluential, and of no account whatever in society, that would be the end of him. He'd be taken off to an asylum. You see, Paul is saying something very stark. We're so familiar with these paragraphs, we don't see how extraordinary they are. Why did God choose such ragtag and bobtail? There must be a reason for this. Or is it a divine secret that God isn't going to divulge? Well, God does divulge at least part of the reason. It's nothing to do with Paul the evangelist. It's nothing to do with the credibility of the message. It's nothing to do with whether Paul was on form when he planted the church or made the right contacts. It's all to do with God's electing grace. And he does it to the end that there might be no human glorying and that all who are in his community and in his heaven will be boasting in Jesus Christ. The quotation in verse 31 is a beautiful one and well worth turning back to. So often these quotations just need a flip back, don't they, so that we see them in their context, in their full glory. Let me read Jeremiah 9:24, because it is something, of course, that is impossible to man. Verse 23 of Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but he can't help but do so, can he? Oh dear, we've caught it too, don't we? We glory in all of the diplomas that we can get and so on and so on. Let not the wise man glory in this. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory, who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. That's absolutely magnificent, isn't it? The Lord delights in the Lord. And he's calling out a people in the world who will delight in him. That's the eternal purpose. Now, it seems particularly that the Corinthians wanted a people of wisdom. You notice that in verse 26, we start with that. Not many of you were wise. I don't think that's incidental or casual. We've had a lot about wisdom in the first paragraph, and we start with it again in this paragraph, and indeed we end it in verse 30. So Paul is out to show what makes people really wise. What is the wisdom of God? What is the wisdom in which God delights? Now, he gives the answer to that in verse 30, but it has been hidden by most modern translations, though, in fact, most of the good commentators disentangle it. If we read that God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, as though they are four things, we miss the point entirely. He is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, which is. That's what it means. God has made Christ our wisdom, and what is that? It is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Sanctification there meaning consecration, if you like, consecration to God, separating him, us, to his people. Right. So what is the wisdom of God in Christ that has been given to us? It is a relationship with God. It is to be right with God. It's a knowledge of God. And that he is talking about experience here, not just theory, is shown by the first phrase in verse 30. He is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. The wisdom that God gives us through Jesus Christ is life. The church is distinctive in the world, not by its blue blood, or its dynamic abilities, or by its great intellectual claims. The church is revealing God's power in the world only in one way, that it is full of life. That is what God wants to see amongst his people, a relationship with God which we owe entirely to him. You see, so the argument is very simple. You complain that there are not many people like this. Well, there are some. We know that. There's Crispus and a number of other people, Gaius, Stephanus, and so on. You complain there are not many. There are not many. No, indeed not. But God has chosen these people. He's brought to nothing all that the world holds as glorious, that the world delights in. He's done it in order to bring into being something that he delights in, or rather, something that delights in him. Who are these people who delight in him? Why? They're the people that he has given wisdom to. And what is this wisdom? Justification, sanctification, redemption, the knowledge of God, the real knowledge of God. People who live in this world and yet have been rightly related to God. So as we look at the local church, it's very important that we should look in the right way, lest we be ashamed and disappointed. So I think it's very relevant to young people today who are thinking in terms of Christian ministry as a pastor-teacher. It does seem sometimes, doesn't it, when we look at the small local congregation, as though it is not worth giving a lifetime's of work to a group as unimpressive and ungifted as that. We must be very frank about it. Many such congregations like that, humanly speaking, could not call upon some minister of gifts and intellectual ability, surely. And yet, what is God calling us to look for? God is saying that the people of power are a people who have a relationship with Him. Now, I think that's absolutely realistic, isn't it? In the last analysis, it isn't the wisdom or the dynamism or the blue blood of the congregation that is the power of God's assembly. The only thing that makes that little assembly powerful in its neighborhood is that God's wisdom has been given to them and they have this relationship to God, that the source of their life comes from Christ. I mean, let's bring this down to the pastor himself. See, what makes the pastor preacher? It is not wisdom, is it? In a worldly sense, I mean. The church has often tried to persuade us it is. It is not a long list of degrees that we have gained at university that makes a pastor of power. It is a man for whom Christ is his wisdom, who is justified and redeemed. That's not to deny the need to use our minds. The whole of 1 Corinthians is calling us to use our minds, brothers and sisters. But it is to remind us what the people of power really is. It's not to be assessed by human standards. It's to be assessed by this. Are these people whom God has chosen? If they are, they will find their source of life in Christ Jesus. And they will reveal it in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And they will be a people who delight in the Lord. Whereas everybody else is delighting in themselves and this world. Now there is a very simple test of the people of power. Is our assembly, is our local church, a group of people who delight in the Lord? Not even like the Pharisee, delighting in what the Lord has done in us. I thank God that I am not like other people. That's very Corinthian. No, they delight in the Lord. So that the people of power is, believe it or not, it takes a lot of believing, doesn't it? The people of power in this world are, is, the local church. You see, we can't believe that. I'm not speaking against special efforts to reach for Christ parliamentarians or students or city men or what you will, rugger players, sportsmen. But there is an element in us, isn't there, that feels if only those movements flourished, the church would do a great deal better. Well, we need to bring those thoughts to the judgment of this paragraph. The church will only do better as it is full of this life and this wisdom. Third section, the ministry of power. Now, there was a third thing in which there was growing dissatisfaction in Corinth. They were dissatisfied with the original message. And it seems to me there is a good deal of that unspoken in evangelicalism today. But there was also dissatisfaction with Paul's ministry. Hence, in this next section, chapter 2, 1 to 5, Paul talks openly about himself. I'll read it, and you'll notice how it's liberally larded with I and my. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided, this was my own decision, I want to tell you about myself, since you are criticizing my ministry. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now it is precisely here that the aggravation has been caused. They are aggravated as they look back at the inadequacy, as they see it, of the apostolic mission. So we start in verse 1 with a very firm negative. What he says here is he did not come to them preaching with the world's wisdom, which depended on cultured skill in words of conviction. It was now meretricious. Just hold on to your seats, we may be talking about ourselves. To all intents and purposes, it would become an empiric method of amusing audiences with sonorous or flippant discussions which had little or no grasp of reality. And so Paul starts with a great negative. He says, I didn't do that. What your society sees as attractive wisdom, as beguiling speech, I did not do.
There's a good deal here of Greek sophistry. I guess that Paul knew a good deal about the sophists. I guess that he saw that Christians were copying their ways and standards and values, and he wants to disassociate himself from it. Paul seems to have had a particular dislike of what he calls beguiling speech, specious arguments, false claims, hollow reasoning, and you'll find that running through 2 Corinthians as well. Of course, such preaching is often very impressive in the short term, but in the end, it is empty of solid reality. Where in our training course over at St. Peter's, we've been looking at 2 Timothy 2, and there's a paragraph there that contrasts word battles with the solid reality of teaching the word of truth. So what did Paul do in the light of this determination of his? The answer is put very boldly. First, verse 2, he preached a weak message. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now it's very important to understand what this means. He's not just saying he was a faithful gospel preacher. Perhaps I could read it in a slightly different way. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And he's just about to put his pen down when he says, oh, and by the way, I mean, of course, Christ crucified. Because there are other Christs that you can preach. And in 2 Corinthians 11 he says that. There's another Jesus. And there were many preachers in Corinth later on who were talking about another Jesus altogether. The Jesus he is talking about is the Jesus who revealed himself and his glory in the cross. So he preached a weak message. Secondly, he came as a weak messenger. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Now, it's impossible to know whether that was nerves or health or just a sense of awe at so great a task. And there is absolutely no need to spend any time trying to find out which it is because we don't know. The point of verse 3 is not to tell us that Paul was ill or that he was nervous or that he saw himself as doing an awesomely difficult job. The point of verse 3 is simply to tell us that when he came to Corinth, he did not cut an impressive figure. Thirdly, verse 3-4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. He spoke in an unimpressive way as far as the current standards went. That is, he didn't use the tricks of the trade, blandishment, cajolery, enticement. It doesn't mean, of course, that he didn't argue and didn't persuade. It doesn't mean that he didn't speak logic, as Lloyd-Jones would put it, logic on fire. I'm sure he did. But there was nothing of the tricks of the trade of the orator or the propagandist. He was no salesman, no peddler. Now, that answer is extraordinary, isn't it? He turns aside from the way that the audience will find attractive, verse 1, and he makes a clear decision to preach a weak message. He knows that he comes as an unimpressive figure, and as he preaches that, he does not use the blandishment and enticement of the beguiling speaker. He simply tells the truth as it is, and God works. There were no great gifts of speech, though he did persuade people very effectively. There was no sense that here was a superstar, a celebrity, a divine man. There was no sense that here was a captivating leader who by his own potency brought you into the knowledge of divine things and whose devoted slave from henceforth you became. Why, he's gone out of his way to make that absolutely clear in chapter 1, verse 13b and c. Some of the most powerful and potent little questions. In order that people should see that he is not the center of his message, was Paul crucified for you? What an absurdity. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? What an absurdity. Do you really think you owe your salvation to me? Have you really given your allegiance to me? Do you see what the two questions mean? Don't be absurd. But power, oh yes. Oh yes. Look at verse 5. Real faith. Faith that lasted. faith that lasted many years, faith that didn't change with the culture and the conventions, faith that wasn't swayed by all the doctrines and winds of doctrine that are amongst us today, faith that is grounded in God and his gift. Real believers, a real church plant. Now you'll notice that power is associated in with the ministry of Paul in this little section, and it is particularly associated with the Word, verse 2, and indeed in the whole paragraph, and the Spirit, verse 4. The Word and the Spirit are never to be divorced. This is where we will find our authority. It is by the preaching of the word of the cross that the Spirit demonstrates his power to save men who believe. Let's go back, therefore, to the beginning. Let's have this in mind. The message of power, this is so paradoxical, it's almost incredible, and that's why I left it here simply with these exclamation marks. The message of power is the word of the cross, believe it or not. The people of power is, believe it or not, the local church. The ministry of power is, believe it or not, the trembling preacher. But of course we don't believe that, which is why we're in such difficulties today, and why we need 1 Corinthians so badly. Let's go back to what I said at the beginning. The church must have power. It must have authority. We ourselves must know that we have this authority if we're to continue. Many of you, I know, are in really difficult situations. What is your authority for going on? What hope can you have? Well, it seems to me that in the West, really for about 100 years or more, the church has been desperately searching for authority. It really all stems, doesn't it, from the last part of the Victorian era, when it seemed as though secularism, paganism, humanism, modern humanism must win. In the 19th century, the church looked for authority in, for example, quasi-Catholic orders, priesthood, sacraments, beauty, and so on. Later on, at the turn of the century, the church, seeing that this had not done the trick, looked for authority in social concern. The social gospel is particularly a creation of the turn of the century. A church desperately needing to be relevant. A church needing something to say. In the 20th century, we've moved on to other texts. We haven't left those behind, of course. But in the 20th century, characteristically, in order to get authority, we have sought for learning. We sought to see that all our young people go through long courses before they can lead a congregation. We feel that we must match the world. If the world has MAs, we must have MAs. And if the world all now has a doctorate, dreary as many of them are, we must have doctorates too. And then later on, towards mid-century, well, and indeed earlier than that, Pentecostal claims became very characteristic as a sign of the church in desperate search for authority and power. Could it be found here? Now, we've got to make up our minds where we think authority and power is to be found. Is it to be found in our orders, our denominations, our social relevance as congregations, our learning? Pentecostal claims, our gifts? Well, the answer so far in 1 Corinthians, and we've a long way to go, of course, in our journey, is that power is to be found in this message, in the gospel. Therefore, to lose that message and to lose that gospel is to bid farewell to any authority that is divine. The trouble is that the world is never going to recognize God's power as power. So let me finish on this note. The key thing to understand about divine power in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that God's power is always power in weakness. I wonder if you could actually say what Paul says right at the end of this long correspondence with them, when he says to them that the Lord told him that his grace was made perfect in weakness, and therefore he says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Could you say that? I've been a Christian minister for many years, and I can't say that. I wish I could. I find it very difficult to boast in my weaknesses. I don't find anybody else does either. I find it very hard to be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. I find it very hard to believe that when I am weak, then I am strong. I think that God must be teasing me. There it is. See, what Paul is teaching at the end of 2 Corinthians, he's teaching at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He's saying this is divine power, but the world will never understand it. And not only will the world never understand it, but this is the point, brothers, as we come to the end of this lecture, the worldly church will never understand it either. Worldly evangelicalism will never understand it. We'll never be able to come to terms with it. And therefore worldly evangelicalism, and by that I don't mean an evangelicalism that goes to the movies. You know I don't mean that. I mean an evangelicalism that is increasingly saturated with the assumptions of the late 20th century and of our society and culture. That kind of evangelicalism will always be moving away from the message of power, the people of power, and the ministry of power. It will always be trying to find a better, powerful message. It'll always be trying to build up something that you can see as a bigger, powerful assembly, something that the world can appreciate as God's church. And it will always be inclined to be contemptuous of a genuine ministry of preaching, which is done according to the standards of the Apostle Paul. No, we must look for something superior to that. We've got to leave Paul behind. And that's exactly what the Corinthians did. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that inadequate as our explanations of your word are, yet nevertheless you will deign to use your own truth and your own word to illuminate our hearts and to speak to us. And we grieve at our Corinthian state today. And we ask that as we meet together Thursday by Thursday, that you will work powerfully amongst us and bring us back to these apostolic standards. We earnestly pray that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the ladies are not quite ready with lunch yet. No doubt somebody will signal to the back directly they're coming racing on. So there is time for a question or two, perhaps three questions. We won't weary you with them. So this is the time to put on your overcoat if you've got cold, or to reach for the microphones. And I gather there are three microphones. Could the stewards stand by the microphones so people know where to go if they want to ask a question? Thank you. There they are. Thank you. There's one here.
Would you say that the pervading influence in Corinth was from a Gnostic influence? I've always assumed it was a Judaistic influence that was seeking to take the Corinth back to the Old Testament, which was questioning Paul's authority as an apostle.
I don't honestly think it was a Jewish influence, but I'm loath to call it a Gnostic influence, inasmuch as fully developed Gnosticism doesn't come till the middle of the second century. But I think you have to say it is quasi-Gnostic. I think you have to say that you can understand why Gnosticism very soon in the second century became a major problem for the church. And seeds would fall into very fruitful ground if they fell into the ground at Corinth that would lead ultimately to the Gnosticism of the second century. I feel myself that the Gnostic character of the false teaching in 1 Corinthians is quite unquestioned. But I think most commentators refuse to call it the fully developed disease. What it was like when fully developed, one can only tremble to think. So that would be my short answer to that, sir. I don't know if anybody more wise than myself would like to go and give another answer to that from the microphone. We're always willing for that. There's no monopoly on answers here. Extraordinary thing about this this pride in knowledge, in gnosis, in Corinth, was that it went with an amazing lack of understanding and knowledge of the Bible. So that, as you know, we're going to come onto this, Paul keeps saying, "Do you not know that?" Implying they must have known, because he must have taught them, but they live as though they didn't know. You have this extraordinary mixture of high claims to illumination without any real literacy in apostolic truth. And I think we see that today, everywhere. But I think it's not just today. I mean, it was true when I was a young Christian. I can remember being caught up in a movement called the Overcomer Conference. I went to a conference at Hailee. That was really quasi-Gnostic. It majored actually more, not less on Gnostic things, but on Romans 6 and the ability to be completely free from sin through our own nature being taken to the cross. And I remember vividly being captivated by the testimonies given by ancient warriors as to how they now lived free from sin through this insight and illumination. And I was full of that and went back to all my friends and preached it and taught it and believed I lived it. But after a year, I'm afraid the reality of my life disproved it. Now, as I look back on that, I think I was very ignorant, really, as to what Romans 6, 7, and 8 meant. And so I had no way of testing what they were saying. They seemed to have got an illumination that no other Christians had. They even issued a magazine, which virtually had as its basis the fact that other Christians had not been led to see what they'd been led to see. I'm always suspicious of magazines like that, aren't you? They were dear people. Dear people, don't let's get this wrong. We're talking about something very close to ourselves, not right out there.
You've been talking about how the Corinthians were accommodating to the world's agenda in terms of aping the world and its ideas of power. Could you say what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where he's talking about making himself all things to all men? There's often a very difficult tension, isn't there,
yes,
between not following the world's agenda and yet bending over backwards in order to accommodate in another sense.
Yes. Yes, I think I'd like to wait till we come to that. It's a most noble passage, isn't it, when he's all things to all men. I'm afraid I think it means that evangelism was burning low in Corinth. I think they were too taken up with their own celebrations, their own assemblies, their own gifts, and they were not being all things to all men. And I think that great paragraph, one of the greatest in 1 Corinthians, is Paul bringing them back to the fact that if they weren't going out to people with the gospel, something desperately was wrong. It's a very good litmus test of any congregation, isn't it? Is there a desire to win the lost? Nothing will make up for that. No spiritual zeal, no spiritual knowledge and illumination will make up for that. Yes, he did not want them to go out of the world, and he said that also, didn't he, in chapter 6. He wanted them to be in the world to win the world, but not to be captured by the world. And in Corinth, that was very, very difficult, because if you went to a business lunch or went to your cousin's wedding, it was as like as not held in an idol temple or where idol food was offered. And so you were constantly being caught in this problem. So it was really difficult. I do hope, as I say these things, you won't think that I'm looking at people far off there as though they're kind of spiritual lepers. All these problems in Corinth are as close to us as they can be, aren't they? We're skirting close to them all the time. Otherwise, there'll be no point in the letter. We ourselves are not safe from any of them if we take our eyes off Christ and off the Scriptures. One last question, and then I think some delicious things are coming.
It wasn't specifically a question, but wondering whether we could glean something from where Paul warns us about the contradictions of knowledge falsely so called. And also the Colossians 2, where Paul talks about wisdom, knowledge and understanding, and then warns not to be seduced by philosophia, the love of wisdom, a false wisdom. And he points to the that we will be cheated through philosophy, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And you've got the roots of Gnosticism, which is very much in Greek thought, of the contradictions, the opposites, the dialectic of disputing, which came a good several centuries before Gnosticism. And we have, exactly as you've been saying, the same thing today coming into the evangelical world with the Liam Payne and the doctrine of that the image of God is androgynous, half male and half female. We have the same unity of opposites and the Jungian psychotherapy coming into our charismatic churches. We've got the same problems almost repeated today as then.
Thank you, brother. Well, they'll show themselves in a multitude of different ways. Thank you, brother. Mike, give us quickly where we're to go for our grub, please. Same places as before. Thank you all very much, and see you next week after today.